We'll turn again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 19, and particularly verse 8. Then the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Here we see the people responding as one together and swearing to obey that which God commanded them to do. Now on Sabbath past, we were in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10, and we were looking really at this same time period at Mount Sinai with Moses going up the mountain and coming down the mountain and seeing the people with the golden calf. And in many ways, this sermon really is a follow-on from what I preached on Sabbath. On Sabbath, I particularly focused on the personal element. The fact is that the people had sinned, and how quickly they had sinned against the Lord God. While Moses was up the mountain receiving the law, and as I described it on Sabbath, as he was up signing the marriage document, as it were, receiving that from God, the people were very quickly turning aside to idolatry. And we saw on Sabbath that glorious doctrine of the intercession of Christ, and how Moses is a picture of what Christ did and what he does at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We are constantly sinning against God, falling short, and yet we are sustained in a relationship with God purely because of what Christ does for us. So that's what we thought of on Sabbath, but there really is another dimension that I couldn't in good conscience put together into one sermon, but something that we'll think about a little bit more this evening, and that is the application to the nation. I think it's always been something that has been discussed in Scottish Presbyterianism, the nation, the civil magistrate, and its role before God. But I think that in 2020 of all years, this has taken on even greater significance, because the Lord has given to us a warning. And if we don't heed that warning, then what is going to happen to our nation? And that's why I wanted to focus on this element again this evening. Israel was at Mount Sinai entering into covenant with the Lord God. And they weren't simply entering into covenant as individuals, nor were they simply entering into covenant with God as a church. But they were also entering into covenant with God as a nation. And the words of verse 8 really is what they were saying as a nation, together as one voice. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Israel, then, is both a church and a nation. And you can see the distinction. You can see that some laws relate to the religion, to the worship, and the rituals and ceremonies of the people. But other laws relate to the civil administration, the punishment of crimes, and so on. And you can see that there is that distinction between the two. That there were kings set up over Israel, and there were priests set up over Israel. And the priests were not to engage in the work of the king, and the king was not to engage in the work of the priests. There was a separation between church and state. But that doesn't remove the fact that Israel was both church and state, and that both as a church and as a state, Israel was covenanted with the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, what is a nation, and what is a state, and what are governments? In many ways, it's a simple question, because we know, we see it around us, we see it in the world. But we should remember that a nation is a divine institution. It's not simply that humans have decided that this is the best thing for us as a society, is to group together in nations with some authority over us. No, this is actually the institution of God, a moral institution that he has set in order to keep society ordered. And so it is the duty of those in authority to punish evil and to reward good. And there are many different types of government in the world. There are those countries that have absolute monarchs. That is, that a king or a queen rules and makes the decisions. And then there are countries like our own where it's a constitutional monarchy, where the monarch doesn't have an absolute control, but there is a parliament that makes laws. There are other countries, you think of America, you can think that it's a republic. It doesn't have a king or a queen. There are federations, there are confederations, and there are dictatorships, and so on. So there's a variety of different types of government. And all these exist in God's providence. He has permitted a various governments to exist throughout the world. But just because God in his providence permits something doesn't mean that he is pleased with that thing. In fact, the Bible shows to us that often what God permits is not what pleases him. It doesn't receive his approbation. In fact, God condemns it and God judges it. And that's something worth remembering, that not every government receives God's pleasure. Now, something that people often forget is that nations are moral entities. We know that we as individuals stand accountable to God. You and I will each one stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will stand as individuals to be judged according to our works done, whether good or evil, done in my body, done in your body. That's true. But we're to remember that nations, as nations, are moral entities also. And so nations stand accountable before Christ also, the King of Kings. That nations will either be condemned and judged, or nations will be blessed and rewarded. They stand in that relationship with Christ. And yes, of course, a nation, there are a collection of individuals in the nation, and you could never have it that every single individual in a nation was righteous. We pray, will it be the case in our nation that every individual would always be wicked? We pray that there will always be a seed, always be the church. But nevertheless, the nation as a nation remains accountable to God. And friends, we should be aware that God at this time is dealing with our nation. It's hard sometimes to know what he's doing with us. It's hard to know sometimes why he treats us in the way he does. Particularly in the fact that he is so patient with us. He is long-suffering, and he permits us to continue on in the way we're going. And yet, he also sends warning signs. And this year we have had one not only for our nation, but we've had a global pandemic, an international warning sign. Why did God send this pandemic? I can't give to you the definitive answer. No one can give you a definitive answer. But we can answer with a question. Why does God not send more pandemics? Why does God not send more judgments? In fact, even this pandemic that we've had hasn't been as harsh as it could have been. And we see that in the projections that they make that fall short. But nevertheless, this has been a solemn word from God, and we ought to take it seriously. Nations are moral entities accountable to Christ. We sang in Psalm 22 of Christ. We sang of his reward for his work upon the cross. And as I said at the time, we should delight in the fact that Christ received that reward for his obedience. He went through a horrible pain upon the cross. He went through not just physical pain, but the wrath and curse of God. And he came out the other side to be exalted high above all authority, all princes and kings of this world. Daniel 7 verse 14 says, and this is speaking prophetically of Christ, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is to serve Christ? Well, in that prophecy, it doesn't just say peoples. It doesn't just say the collection of individuals, but it says peoples and nations and languages. Nations as moral entities are to rise up to do the will of God, and languages are to be used for God's glory. So as moral entities, then, nations are to pay homage to Christ. They're to bow the knee to him and swear allegiance to him, because if they do not, they are threatened with judgment. And what is it that the nations of the world should say to Christ? Well, it's very simple. They should say the words of our text in verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's as simple as that. Every nation in this world should say this. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, and therefore that he has authority, and that we will bow the knee to him. All that you have spoken, we will do. But as we saw on Sabbath past, how quickly Israel broke their covenant with God. How quickly they fell into idolatry. Moses hadn't even returned with the tablets of the covenant, and they had already risen up to play, as it says in the scripture. Israel broke the covenant, and as we saw on Sabbath, that was shown quite powerfully as the stone tablets were broken before their eyes. And as Deuteronomy 9 shows us, that is, Moses is saying to the people there, don't think highly of yourselves. Don't think that the Lord gives you this land because you're a good people, a righteous people, or a holy people. In fact, you are a stiff-necked people. And so they were to be humbled. And I think we applied that to the individual on Sabbath, but for today I want us to think of that in relation to us as a nation. There's a tendency for us to think more highly of our nation than we ought to. And in a sense, because people can tend to be patriotic, there's that people tend to be loyal to their nation. And so, by so doing, they overlook some of the faults in the nation. I think the UK tries to stand up as a moral force for good in the world. I think the UK tries to set itself out as a peacekeeping nation, not only in our own bounds, but we go into wars in other places in the world for the greater good, to throw down dictatorships and to bring peace and so on. The very fact that the UK uses sanctions against other nations is to try to warn them to stick to a certain form of morality, that which has been set by ourselves. And so, in some sense, perhaps we can understand why people think highly of their nation, of this nation. When you think of all the things that have been accomplished in Scotland and in the United Kingdom, in many ways there are things in which we can say with thankfulness to God that these things have been accomplished here. One of the greatest examples is the abolition of slavery. There are nations in the world today that still engage in slavery. There are nations today where women and children are kidnapped, taken away, and enslaved, and go through awful trials. And that, in Old Testament Israel, was a capital crime. But the UK rose up against slavery and abolished it. And I think, really, it was through the evangelical witness of Christians and Christian members of Parliament. And that was a great day for the United Kingdom. So we can think of those things. These are great things that have been accomplished. And so in one sense, we think we are better than other nations. We can also think about what we're not. Not only what we are, what we have accomplished, but what we're not. Look around the world and you see that some nations are communist nations. And communism, despite the fact people try to say it's possible to be a Christian communist through misreading the Bible, communism is actually opposed to the gospel. And communism always is atheistic. And so it's always risen up in opposition to Christ. We can be thankful that we're not a communist nation. We can be thankful we're not an Islamic republic. Especially those of you who are women. What liberties you have, and rightful liberties you have in our country because of the Reformation, because of the witness of the scriptures, that in Islamic republics you would not have. It's an awful, awful regimes that many people have to live under. And we know about how Christians are persecuted in these places. So we should be thankful that we're not an Islamic republic. We also should be thankful that we don't belong to a kingdom controlled by the Antichrist. That we don't belong to a Roman Catholic nation where the Pope tries to have power over the civil government. We bless God that we had a Reformation. And even when we compare ourselves to some of our allies, to some of those Western European nations, we can be thankful that we are, in a sense, better than they are. Think of France, which is closest to us. It is far more secular than we are, and has far greater opposition to the gospel. Since 1688, in the so-called Glorious Revolution, when King William of Orange came over from Holland to become king over here, there has been a great measure of religious liberty. He put an end to persecution, and there hasn't been persecution of Christians to that degree in our land ever since. So all these things, we can rightfully thank God for these and rejoice that he's preserved us. But despite these things, I think it is more fitting to consider what Deuteronomy 9 says. Because there it says, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." And also he says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Despite all these privileges we've thought of, despite of all these points that make us, in a sense, better than other nations, yet still I think lingering over it are these appropriate words. We are a stiff-necked people. What is a stiff-necked people? Well, if your neck is stiff, you won't bow it. You won't put your head down. You won't look down towards the ground, which of course we ought to do in humiliation for our sin. The neck is stiff. It will look upright. We will dare to gaze arrogantly into the eyes of God himself and say that we are righteous. But we're not. We've sinned. And just like Israel, we have broken covenant with God. We at one point said, as our text says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." For Israel, they quickly broke that, and so the tablets of stone were smashed before their eyes as a very vivid symbol of their covenant breach. But for us, back in the days of the Covenanters at the Second Reformation, it was in different words, but essentially the same thing. The thing that Christ ought to hear from every nation in the world, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess in these words or words similar to it, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Christ heard that from our nation because we signed a covenant. We swore to these things. But this covenant hasn't been broken like it's smashed into pieces like the Ten Commandments were. Ours has been publicly burned and removed from the statute book. And this is when it all went wrong. And I think it's important for us to think about when it did go wrong. And I'll say more about that in a moment. For some of you, you've lived your lives. And if I were to ask you the question, when did it all start to go wrong? I'm sure in a fellowship we'd have many different answers. Because as you look around you today, there are many breaches of God's law that you would never have dreamed would have been there back in your youth. And even for me, I think I'm the youngest one here, but for me, in my youth, I never could have dreamt of these things, of men being called women and women men, just by pure your own saying. by your own decree. You wake up one morning and decide. And I'm sure for you it's the same, and maybe even with lots more issues even than that. When did it all start to go wrong? It's clear that there has been a rapid acceleration in these things, in pursuing a different course from God's word. But I think it goes back further. For those of you who lived through the 60s, you know that that was a decade that brought great shame and great immorality. And it became to be acceptable. Of course, to the church it was not acceptable. But it became to be something to be flaunted and enjoyed. There was a sexual revolution. And of course, that has had repercussions on us today. But I think we need to go back further than that. And as I said, go back even to the days of the covenanters. Because there, the words of our text were spoken. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was signed in the National Covenant and in the Solemn League and Covenant. And I want you to imagine just for a moment, what would it be like if we had continued on in that way? If the vows that had been sworn had been kept by God's grace? Well, by an act of Parliament, the National Covenant was to be brought out at the start of each Parliament. It was to be publicly read and then sworn to. So for us, we've got our fixed term parliament, and I think it's every 5 years at least we're to have a general election. And at the start of each new parliament, all the MPs line up and they swear allegiance to the Queen. And you can go on YouTube and you can watch, and our MP will swear allegiance in Gaelic, and you can watch people swear allegiance in Welsh and so on. But in the days of the Covenanters, it was clear that all parliamentarians would swear their allegiance to Christ, that they would stand up before the others and say that they agreed with the National Covenant. They agreed with the words of our text. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And if they refused to sign the covenant, if they refused to say all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they would not be allowed to sit in that parliament. They would not be allowed to legislate. They would not be allowed to resist and rebel against God publicly in these ways. And I think that's an important thing, because in those days the vision was that the oath of allegiance would be sworn to Christ first of all. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But then, of course, there was the time of persecution. And when this was brought to an end, as I said, William of Orange came over from Holland in 1688. Persecution ended, and that was great. It was peace. It was a wonderful thing. And yet, we should be clear that at that time, the nation did not say once again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Instead, the nation said something which is very subtly different. They said, some of what the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, friends, is God pleased with some of what he has spoken being done? Or does God want all that he has spoken to be done? I think we know the answer. It's clear. But at that time, although the persecution stopped, although there was a huge step forward, although Presbyterianism was allowed once again in Scotland, yet it was still clear that only some of what God had spoken would be tolerated in our nation. And so the vows that had been made were still broken. And even through the various time periods since then, this has continued. Only some of what the Lord has spoken, we will do. Think of the Victorian period. I think there's the perception of the Victorians that they were prudes, that they had a culture of relative purity. And yes, you can see why that's the case. And yet, in the Victorian period, it's clear that the government was committed to a policy of only some of what God has said we will do. Now, think about the Sabbath day. It's something that we feel very passionate about on our island here, because we want to maintain that. But when was the Sabbath really desecrated? Well, go to the Victorian period, and you see how careless they were with this commandment. They were only prepared to honour God to a degree and not fully. Of course, not everyone. There were true Christians that stood up for these things. But nevertheless, in government, it was a case of some of what the Lord has spoken, we will do. And friends, through the years, that some of what the Lord has spoken we will do has become less and less. Is that not true? Is that not what we see today? Less and less of what the Lord has spoken we will do. And there's actually, now there's the policy, we've seen this acceleration, there's the policy of actively trying to overthrow more and more of what God has said. But quite clearly, the starting point of this has been when our nation turned aside from what our text says. When our nation turned aside from its covenant promise and it's broken its vows. Because we used to say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And in those days, the Lord was pleased with our nation. But now we've turned aside and we are essentially saying today, none of what the Lord says we will do. And friends, I know that for some of you, the reason you're here tonight is because of the swearing of vows. It's really, oaths and vows is an important thing to you. And you know that the passing of time doesn't change those vows. And it doesn't change the seriousness of those vows. And even if others break vows, even as time goes on, that does not change the fact that vows have been broken. And that's exactly the same with these covenants in our nation. And I want just to demonstrate by focusing on the first four commandments for a few moments. Our nation today is relatively good in some senses. We still punish murderers. We still punish thieves. Rapists can expect to go to prison. And that is good. That shows that there's still a sense of law and order. But nevertheless, what about the first four commandments? First of all, you shall have no other gods before me. What does our nation do today? Our nation is principally pluralistic. Out of conviction, our nation, and you hear it in government, our nation, out of conviction, believes the best society is one that is diverse and tolerant, one that makes room for all sorts of faiths. Whatever minimum consensus of values we can have, so that we can be tolerant and so that society can function. And so for our nation today, we certainly are not prepared to have God's law rule over us. As Psalm 2 says, what our nation is saying, let us break their bonds, that is Christ and God's bonds. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Our nation today does not want God's law to dictate how it legislates and how it lives. What about the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That refers to our worship and the worship in the true church. The government is duty bound to establish the true church, to bless it, to countenance it. As the prophets speak of Isaiah, kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. Think of how a nursing mother nourishes her child. To sustain the child, that he can grow and develop. Well, that's what nations, that's what governments are meant to do for the church. They're meant to be like a nursing mother, giving milk that will encourage the growth of the church of Christ. And particularly, it's to bless the true church. It's to bless the reformed church. It's to bless the church that takes seriously the biblical forms of worship. Is this what our nation wants to do today? Our nation doesn't care about the church. If you look at the various guidelines of getting back to normal after coronavirus and so on, the nation doesn't view the church as substantially different than any other social club. Some people like to go to the bingo halls. Some people like to go to church. What's the difference? They have no thought of the true church. And when we first as a nation went wrong at the Revolution Settlement, yes, Presbyterianism was re-established in Scotland, but Episcopalianism was re-established south of the border. In other words, the government decided not what is the right form of worship, not what is the biblical form of worship, but what is most practical. What will please more people? And that's how they chose what they chose. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, yes, we see and hear all sorts of blasphemy and swearing all around us. But think about how, as the larger catechism shows us, this commandment particularly speaks of oaths and vows, that it is forbidden for us to violate our oaths and vows if they are lawful. But this has been done. This has been done not simply by individuals, not simply by individual office bearers in churches, but this has actually been done by the nation itself as a whole. Because we said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And now we have said, none of what the Lord has spoken we will do. The passage of time does not make it right. And then the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. I already mentioned that in regards to the Victorian period. But it is very evident to us today that our nation has no love for the Sabbath day. None whatsoever. And we may think that in the Western Isles we're better than other places. And in a sense we are. But let's not forget what God says in Deuteronomy 9. Don't say to yourself, it's because of my righteousness. For we are a stiff-necked people too. Our nation is a stiff-necked people. Our nation has refused to repent to God. And this pandemic that has come, the alarming thing is that there's been little quaking before God. We've seen something that we never thought we would have seen. None of us have ever experienced before. And yet there has been little to no repentance and little to no call for repentance. And so friends, simply, we as a people, if we're convinced of what I say this evening, if we're convinced that this is what God would have us do, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I think we really must increase our calls for repentance. We're to call out to this nation to turn back. And why have I focused so much on when we first began to go astray? Why have I talked so much about history and so on? Well, I want you to think for a moment that you're going on a journey and you make one wrong turn and all of a sudden the paths begin to diverge. The road you should be on is going this way. The road that you have chosen to go on is going in this way. And you know yourself that the further you go down the roads, the further apart they get and they diverge. What do you need to do? Well, you really need to come all the way back to where you departed from the road and go on in the correct way. You can think of the Pilgrim's Progress as an example of that. How often they went astray and then had to come all the way back. And it was hard and it was painful, but they came back to the right path to go on the way to the celestial city. And it's the same for us as a nation. We need to go back to where it first went wrong. We need to go back to the point where we did say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We have to go back to these covenants, to these vows and these oaths, because God will not be pleased with us as a nation as we continue to break these vows and to trample them underfoot. Imagine for a moment Israel in the wilderness. The statutes have been broken, the tablets of stone smashed before their eyes. Imagine if God had permitted them to wander through the wilderness on their own. How long do you think they would have survived? Perhaps they could have got to the land of Israel. Perhaps they could have got a wee bit of a territory for them by strength and by might. But how long would they really have lasted? The Lord was not pleased when their relationship was broken. And so they needed to repent and to return and to pledge themselves once again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So what of us? How long do we seriously think as a nation we can continue to ignore God's word and to forsake our vows? But that being said, I want to close with a slightly different thought. And it's just something I happened to read this week. It's by a minister called John Lind, who was an RP minister back in the 1800s. And he said this: "It is an easier thing. It requires less keenness of spiritual discernment. And it is a more flattering thing to see and to denounce a nation's sins than it is to know the depths of Satan in your own souls and to cultivate with all watchfulness and prayer love to God and men." What's he saying to us there? He's saying it's very easy for us to look at the nation and say where they get it wrong. It's obvious to us where they've departed from God's word. And I doubt that much of what I've said tonight about our nation's sins takes you by surprise, because you can see it for yourself. And yet he says that's the easy thing to do. The much harder thing is to look for the depths of sin in your own heart and in my own heart. And surely if we long for a reformation, if we long for us to turn back to the time when we said all that the Lord has spoken we will do, not only do we need to call out the nation, and not only do we need to call the nation to repentance, but surely that work must begin in our own hearts first of all. Where are the depths of sin remaining in us? And surely the words then of our text take on a new significance. The nation said together in one voice, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so if we want to see that in our own day, in our nation, it will only happen if you and I are prepared to say this: "All that the Lord has spoken, I will do." Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to wholeheartedly serve the Lord in our day and in our age? Christ certainly is worthy that we would serve him. But we need his grace, and we need to take his words seriously in order to do this. May God grant us that grace. Amen. Well, let's pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we bow before you in humiliation and in repentance, knowing that we have done what is wicked in your sight as a nation. And Lord, we as your people in your church often cry out in repentance for our sins and for the sins of the church. But we cry out against the sins of our nation, and we pray that you might continue to be long-suffering for the purpose of bringing us to repentance, to restore us, and that you would work a reformation in our day. Help us to be serious for Christ's cause. Help us to be serious in our hearts about rooting out sin. Help us to be serious about witnessing to others to call them to repentance, and to be serious as we think of our nation. And as your voice has been heard by us in this pandemic, we pray that it would be heard by our leaders, and that they would bow the knee to Christ and turn from sin. O Lord, we plead with you, do these things for your glory, and do not deal with us according to our sin. So Lord, bless us, for we are, even though we are unworthy of it, but we pray that we would know what it is to be blessed, the nation whose God is the Lord. For we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we'll conclude with singing from Psalm 2.